Here at the First Presbyterian Church, we primarily follow a rhythm in terms of the church year as far as our worship planning and preaching, etc., is concerned. And I like, every once in a while, maybe once a year or so, to just kind of review with you that rhythm, that flow. Can anybody suggest what the first season in the church year happens to be? If you've got good eyes, you can see it up on the wall. Can anybody see that? Advent, yes. It starts back in, late November or early December. That, for the church, is the beginning of the Christian year as we begin to prepare for not only the birth of Christ, but the second Advent, the coming of Christ. And then, of course, immediately at the end of Advent, we have Christmas, and we celebrate, of course, the birth of Christ. And then following a couple of weeks later, specifically 12 days after Christmas, we celebrate Epiphany, the manifestation of Christ as a universal figure, as symbolized by that visit of the Magi from the east who followed a star to where Jesus was born. And then, as I mentioned, on this coming Wednesday, we enter the season of Lent, wherein we remember that Christ set his face to go to Jerusalem for his impending arrest, trial, and crucifixion. And, of course, we remember those events, that arrest, trial, and crucifixion, during that faithful last week of Jesus' life on earth that we call Holy Week. And, of course, Holy Week ends on the Resurrection Sunday, Easter, the victorious Sunday that we celebrate Jesus rising from the dead. And then 50 days later, we celebrate Pentecost, the birth of the church, that time when the Holy Spirit came upon those believers who were gathered in Jerusalem. And guess what happens then? The next big season is Advent, and we start the cycle all over again. Well, there are a lot of Sundays in between, Sundays which we call ordinary time. They are between that Sunday or so between Christmas and Epiphany, that time that we're kind of in now between Epiphany and Lent, and especially that long period of time between Pentecost and Advent that stretches throughout the summer and fall. And we call this ordinary time, not that these times are unimportant, but ordinary in the sense that we celebrate God's presence in the ordinary day-in and day-out rhythms of life. Well, additionally, there are several Sundays that are strategically placed throughout the year on which we are invited to focus on certain aspects of God or specific events in the life of Christ. Trinity Sunday, for example, which happens the Sunday after Pentecost Sunday, and we think about the triune God, the one we worship as one in three, or three in one. The Sunday of Christ the King Sunday, which is the Sunday immediately prior to Advent. We think about the kingship of Christ. We have the Sunday of the baptism of the Lord, which follows Epiphany, and it's that Sunday which we normally ordain and install elders and deacons as we celebrate the anointing of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' baptism. And then today is the Sunday of the Transfiguration, that event in Jesus' life that has its own Sunday in the Christian calendar. And on this Sunday, we are invited to reflect upon a remarkable occurrence in the life of Christ, in the lives of those apostles who witnessed it. We're in year C of the lectionary, so on this, the Sunday of the Transfiguration, we'll be reading from the Gospel according to Luke. From the 9th chapter, we find the Luke's account of the Transfiguration. I invite you, if you have a pew Bible, to follow along with me. It begins at the 28th verse of the 9th chapter. I encourage you and invite you to listen for the Word of God. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep. But since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory, and the two men stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things that they had seen. Friends, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. On this Sunday of the Transfiguration, we have just read that Jesus appears on the mountain with two of the greatest figures from the history of Israel, Moses and Elijah. As a reminder, what do we remember about Moses? Of course, we remember Moses and his call, the burning bush. We remember Moses and going to the Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and the plagues, and leading the people through the Red Sea into the freedom of the promised land. We remember, while wandering in the wilderness, Moses ascending the mountain and there receiving the Ten Commandments. Indeed, Moses is associated with the law, giving to the people of Israel God's word through the Ten Commandments. Moses is remembered associated with a law unlike any other figure in the history of Israel. But what about Elijah? What do we remember about Elijah? Elijah, for those of you who are students of the Bible, know that Elijah is also associated with a mountain wherein he competed with the prophets of Baal, one of the Canaanite gods. You may remember Elijah hiding in a cave, discerned that the Lord was not in the wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but in that still, small voice. The other thing about Elijah was that there was the expectation in Israel that Elijah would return to earth. In fact, early in the Gospels, Jesus himself is asked, "Are you Elijah?" And that's because of the way Elijah's time on earth ended. Do you remember that story? When Elisha, his kind of mentor and the successor to his prophecy, followed him out, and he sees Elijah there ascending to heaven in a chariot. No, Elijah didn't die like normal. Elijah ascended into heaven on one of the chariots. So here on the mountaintop, Jesus appears with two of the greatest figures in Israel's history, Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the prophet par excellence, who ascended directly into heaven. So from this story, two comments. The first will really only take a sentence or two. Theologically, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. As God was at work in the life of Moses, as God, the supreme lawgiver, as God was at work in the life of Elijah, prophet, these heroes of the faith, so God is at work in Christ. Theologically, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And secondly, Jesus transforms. So let's spend just a few moments talking about this word, transfigure. It itself is an interesting word. The Greek word here is metamorpho. And it means to transform, to metamorphose, to change. The prefix meta means to change, and morph means form. So metamorphosis means to change into another form. We think especially about the metamorphosis of a caterpillar into a butterfly. So you get the dramatic sense of the word used here in describing what Peter, James, and John witnessed there on the mountain. Look at the front of your bulletins. I can't find mine. Well, here it is. But it says, our purpose, to help people build life-transforming relationships with God and each other. Life-transforming. It is the witness of Scripture that a relationship with Christ has the power to transfigure, to transform lives. The lives of Peter, James, and John and the rest of the disciples are transformed after their encounter, their experience, their relationship with Christ. We witness Peter's growth from a compulsive coward into a towering man of faith. We witness the Apostle Paul's conversion from a persecutor of the people of the way to its primary defender of the faith. Paul writes in Romans, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the fact that the transformation can become so complete, Paul writes, that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Think about that. That's an amazing statement. Think about it. Paul suggests that our lives should be so transformed that when people look at us, they should see Christ. Have you thought about it that way? You being Christ to another? I really hadn't until Julius Garbutt suggested it. Early in my ministry, my first call was at the Augusta Stone Presbyterian Church in Fort Defiance, Virginia. And I used to play golf once or twice a month with Julius Garbutt. He was a retired Presbyterian pastor. In fact, he had been the interim at the church there I went to serve. And we would hit a lot of golf balls on each round that we would play. And we would talk about various things during this time. And over a period of time, I came to share with him some of the joys, the challenges, the frustrations, etc., of being a young minister. And over time, he became something of a mentor to me. And I'll never forget the sharing with him the circumstances of a particular instance with a family in the midst of a grief situation. And he said to me, it sounds to me like you were really the presence of Christ to them. And it kind of took my breath away. And a light bulb went off. I had never thought of myself in that way before. I was the presence of Christ to someone? Really? Was I? Are you? Have you ever thought of yourself in that way? The presence of Christ to a friend who is struggling? Who has lost a job? Who has lost a loved one? You may be the presence of Christ to someone else. Now that's pretty hard to think about sometimes, isn't it? Especially hard to think about when perhaps you're the one who's grieving, or you're the one who's lost a job, or you're the one in the midst of a relationship struggle. That's a pretty tall order when your own health is a challenge, don't you think? It's hard to think about allowing Christ to transform us and being the presence of Christ to others when we or loved ones are battling cancer or we're struggling with our own inner demons. But think about your own life. There are times when you needed help, and there are times when you could give help. There are times when you were weak. There are times when you were strong. And that's what part of the body of Christ is all about. When one suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. Sometimes you need someone else to be the presence of Christ to you and for you. Sometimes you are called to be the presence of Christ to someone else. Friends, transformation means that in our struggles in life, whether it be financial or relational or issues of health or some other challenge, we don't stop asking ourselves, what is Christ calling me to do in this particular situation in my life? How can I, in this situation that I am facing, allow Christ to shine through in my response, in my conduct, in my behavior? You see, that's what that fancy word sanctification is all about. Seeking in our daily lives to be as Christ-like as we can be. Failing at it by all means, but continuing to open our hearts and minds to the transforming power of God's grace. So that maybe, just maybe, that glimpse of Christ might show through in your life. And you might truly be the presence of Christ to someone who especially needs it. You know, what's interesting about this passage, and we end with this, is that Jesus makes it clear that the future lies not there on the top of the mountain, but down in the valley. Jesus leads this band of three down the mountain, back into the world of hopes and hurts, dreams and despair, life and death, you know, to the place where you and I live. You know, it's not accidental that the next act of Jesus following the transfiguration is one of alleviating human need. Jesus heals a little boy possessed with a demon. After this otherworldly transfigurational experience, Jesus enters into the everyday, the mundane, the stuff of life. It's as if Jesus is leading Peter, James, and John, and thus you and me, down the mountain, all the while calling out to us, "Hey friends, there are little boys to be healed. There are hungry to be fed. There are weary ones who need rest. There are people who have lost loved ones who need comforting." In other words, there is kingdom work that needs to be done, and Jesus seems to be telling us that when we engage in these activities, He is especially present in you and in me. And isn't that what the church is all about? Providing the opportunity for individuals to encounter and embrace the transforming power of God in Jesus Christ. Why do you think we have things like visitation and pastoral calling and Stephen ministry? We are called to be that agent of transformation in society so that God's kingdom can become a reality here in this corner, here in that corner, there in that home, here in this neighborhood. Friends, theologically, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. But practically, as we seek to live our lives as Jesus calls us to live, others glimpse Christ reflected in our behavior, and we can truly be the presence of Christ to others. A tall order, a tall, tall order to be sure, but a noble calling indeed. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank You that You came and lived among us as one of us. We thank You that You invite us to be in ministry with the healthy and the hurt, with the whole and the broken. Help us to indeed be Your presence of Christ in ways which bring Your love, Your grace, Your mercy, Your forgiveness. Amen.